Can we turn now to Titus chapter 3, and we're continuing our study through this epistle, looking tonight at verses 8 and 9. So that's Titus chapter 3, and reading again at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. What must be central in the Christian life? What is our vital concern as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? These are the questions that the Apostle is addressing here. But he's not, let's notice, saying anything new. He is offering us here a conclusion, a summing up of what has gone before. Summing it up, emphasising it, underlining all that has been said already, that what is vital, what is essential, is practical holiness. And here the Apostle is re-emphasising that same stress, that same emphasis that has run right through the Epistle of Titus. The priority for Titus in ministering to the people of Crete, the priority of the people, the men that he raises up to the office of eldership, that priority must be to teach practical holiness. So he's bringing the people back again to this conclusion, the summing up of this message: practical holiness is vital in the Christian life. Now that will be our theme for a few moments tonight, the priority of practical holiness. Because here is something that applies just as much to the church in our day, and a message that is vital to be heard, to be listened to be reflected on by Christians in our generation. Firstly then, let's see the need for practical holiness. Writes the Apostle, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So he's emphasising here good works, practical holiness, as what is essential. But, and this is vital, he is not saying the Christian life starts with good works. He's not saying the Christian is somebody who does good works. He's very clear, look again at what's written here, very clear that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So he's very clear, the Christian life begins with belief. The Christian life does not start with doing good works. The Christian life begins with faith. It begins with trust in the works of another. It does not begin with our confidence in what we have done or what we can achieve. It begins with our confidence in the Lord. And so, right at the beginning, we're brought back again to the great central truth of the teaching of the Apostle Paul: justification by faith alone. And we cannot ever neglect that emphasis. It is so vital to come back to it again and again. We're not justified by what we do. We are justified, if we are the Lord's people, by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we trust in him, we depend upon him, and by his mercy, by his grace, he is pleased to save. As the Lord says, John chapter 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The one who has heard the truth, the gospel, the one who has believed in the God of the gospel, the God of salvation. And so you see, you and I are cast back again upon the Lord Jesus Christ, When we think about good works, when we think about practical holiness, these are vital subjects, but let's never mistake that for another path of salvation. The only way of salvation is by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian life begins with belief, but the Christian life involves good works. And that's the truth that's been brought out here. A faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Here then is something crucial, something important. Titus needs to be preaching this to the people in Crete. The ministers that he ordains, they need to be teaching it faithfully to their congregations. And I, as a minister of the New Testament, I have to be faithful in preaching such a message. And I and you have to be faithful in striving to put that into practice. So we need good works. Obedience, in other words. Practical obedience to the Lord and to the word which he has given to guide us. And it is, of course, a key part of the Christian life. It's following on directly from all that has been taught through this epistle. Think of the words in Titus 2:14. We've already touched on them in a previous occasion. Speaking of the Lord, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So the purpose of the death of Christ was to bring forth a peculiar people, a different people, the Lord's people, who are zealous of good works. So this should be something that characterizes, that describes God's people, that they are people of good works. So this then needs attention. We need to be careful of this. In other words, we need to give our care, our attention, our thought, our time, our energy to practical holiness. What specifically is being referred to here? You'll often, for example, hear the phrase quoted, "This is my good deed for the day." Is that what we mean, doing individual acts of kindness? Well, certainly these things are good and can be part of a life of holiness. But this is the point that we need to bring out. It's not just one good deed and that's your good deed done for the day. Rather, it's a whole life of good deeds. It's a life marked by practical holiness. And that's as much about our general conduct, our general behaviour around people, as it is about specific individual acts of kindness. Yes, it's a very good thing, for example, to go to visit a lonely older person, or to fetch someone shopping, to do that individual act of kindness, go into the hospital, see someone who's sick. That is a good thing to do. But if you come out of that and then you're lazy in your job, and you're dismissive and impatient with your children, and you're half-hearted in family worship, and you're careless about your private devotions, and you're half-hearted in your Sabbath keeping, these good deeds are of no value, they are of no worth, because they are just contradicted by the rest of your life. What we need here is a whole life of holiness, a whole conduct of holiness. And of course that's what's always been emphasised through this epistle. As we keep saying, here is a conclusion summing up all that has been said before. We need that attitude that's spoken of in Titus 2, an attitude of kindness towards others, courtesy, of obedience and devotion to the Lord, and regarding ourselves, of self-control, governing ourselves, managing ourselves, so that we will indeed serve the Lord and bring forth good works in the broadest and the best sense. So the Christian life is vital. It must be marked by practical holiness. And this, let's see, must be taught. This is a faithful saying, the apostle says. This is the word of God. This isn't just my opinion as Paul the apostle. It's not just my private opinion. Here is a faithful saying. Here is the word of God, the Holy Spirit, speaking by me. Here is a faithful saying for you to accept, for you to believe in. And again, of course, this applies as much to us in our day as to the people of Crete. It is a faithful saying for us. Just as we were reading before, in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, that's a faithful saying, and we depend on that for our salvation. Here's another faithful saying, that we be careful to maintain good works. And let's not accept Christ on the one hand and be careless of practical holiness on the other hand. You see, they are both faithful sayings. So here's something that needs to be taught. Says the apostle, these things I will, that thou affirm constantly. Constantly be teaching the people. Constantly be reminding them, we must be different. We must be holy in an unholy world. We must be marked out by our love for the Lord, by our love for his people, by our desire to live in accordance with his word. And so it is central, you see, to true ministry to be emphasizing practical holiness. Well, let's ask the question, is this a description of your life? A life of good works? You might be inclined to think about that and to say, well, I think at one time there was some truth in that. I think at the start of my Christian life I had such enthusiasm, such love for the Lord, that so far as I was able, I was striving to bring forth good works. But now I'm not so sure. I feel so cold and half-hearted and careless about the things of God. And that's true. That's often true, that we can become cold over time. But let's see what the Word of God is telling us here. Be careful to maintain good works. It's an interesting word, isn't it? To maintain good works. So it's not just that you have good works at the beginning and then you allow them to tail off and to die down. No, that's not good enough. Okay, we were different then, and that is good and that is helpful for us to reflect on, to look back on, to challenge ourselves, but we must be different now. We must be marked out from the world now. It's not enough to have had good works. We must maintain the good works. And if we are growing cold in our love for the Lord, then we need to remind ourselves of why we love the Lord. We need to bring ourselves back to the Lord in Scripture. We need to see again the Lord Jesus and reignite that flame that is burning low. As we come to look on Christ to reflect on all he has done, that is the best inspiration that we could have for practical holiness. So much then on the need for practical holiness. But that then brings us secondly to consider the reason for practical holiness. And we're coming to the phrase at the end of verse 8. This is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And of course, men here has been used in the sense of all Christian people. It is good for all Christian people to do good works. Again, let's emphasize, the reason that the apostle is giving is not that men will be saved by their good works. We can't stress this enough. He's not saying, do these good works, and therefore you shall be saved by them. He's saying, rather, it is good and it is profitable for you to do them. You are saved already. You are saved by Christ. You are saved by his work on the cross. He's paid the price once. He's done the work. He's granted to you already the robes of his imputed righteousness before his throne. Your works will not save you. Christ has done that. But your works are good and profitable for Christian people. And let's remind ourselves that if we're outside of Christ, there is no amount of good works that we can do that will obtain God's favour. All our good works, we're told, they are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's not that a worldly person cannot do something that is good, something kind, something generous. Of course they do. But every one of these actions is marred. It's contaminated. We do something kind and we feel proud about it. We do something that looks kind, and yet underlying it, there's a sinful motive, maybe a desire to ingratiate ourselves, or a self-seeking that is going on. So often, our good works are themselves marred by sin. And that is the reality of it. In the sight of God, we can do no perfect thing. But as the people of God, we are called to good works. And we're told here that these works are good. This is the reason we're given. These things are good and profitable unto men. Good works. It reminds us, of course, that God has a law. A law that tells us what is good and what is evil. And when we act in accordance with that law, we are doing works that are good. And that is a good thing. That is good when we are seeking to do what God has required. In our own strength, we cannot do what is good, but the Lord in his mercy and his grace helps and enables us to do what is good. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So the point is not I can do good works in my own strength, but rather the Lord working through me leads me into good works. So think on that. When you have your time of worship, that is good. When you are gracious in your conduct to others, that is good. When you're diligent in your work, in your responsibilities, that is good. When you're patient with young children, that is good. When you're visiting an old person, that is good. When you are living a life of good works, that is good. It is good, not because you are perfect, but because the Lord, by his mercy, is enabling you to do good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed away all the deficiencies. Yes, there's lots of pride going on under there. There's lots of sinful motives. There's lots of wickedness interspersed amongst our good works. But praise the Lord, he's washed it all clean. He's cleansed it in his blood. And the Lord is pleased to accept our lives as good works before himself. So here we see we have the motive. Good works are good. They are good for Christians to do, and therefore we should indeed do them. The reason is that works are good. But then again, the reason is also that these works are profitable. Profitable. It means that they bring benefit. If something is profitable in a business sense, that means it's successful. It's bringing its benefit, it's bringing its return back to the one who's doing it. And so when we are engaged in good works, we are also bringing benefit to ourselves. And that too is a proper and right motive for good works. That there is benefit in it for ourselves as well as for other people. Jonathan Edwards puts this very well. He says that we as Christians are setting out to obtain for ourselves the highest happiness that we can obtain in the coming eternity. And we know that that happiness is obtained by our life of closeness to the Lord Jesus in this life. We think, for example, of the Lord in his dealings with the rich young ruler. We're told, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." You see, good works, they bring us closer to God. They give us that treasure in heaven that we need, that we desire. They grant to us the blessing in this life of assurance that we are God's people, of joy in the Lord and joy in his presence. But more than that, they give us the assurance of the life that is to come and of the joy and the privilege that will be ours in heaven itself. Good works, which are recommended to us because they are good and because they are profitable for us. So therefore, we are encouraged by the word of God itself to maintain good works for these reasons. Ask yourself, do I make a priority of practical holiness in my life? What more can I do? Maybe there are areas where I am weak, where I know that I am weak, where I waste time, where I'm self-centered, where I'm hard-hearted. Maybe there are things that we need to tackle and address in our lives. Ask yourself, where are the areas where I am lacking in practical holiness? Where can I walk closer in my life to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord's called each one of us, like he's called to the rich young rulers, to come and to follow him and to find that we will have our treasure in heaven. So we've considered the need for practical holiness and the reason for practical holiness. But that then brings us thirdly to consider the alternative to practical holiness. And this brings us now to the text of verse 9, which warns us against the alternative whereby we will be turned aside from practical holiness. The apostle says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." It's a painful reality that we can often entertain alternatives and fill our minds and our hearts and our time with other things than with practical holiness. The apostle, inspired by the Spirit, urges us to avoid these things and to focus on what is truly worthwhile. Avoid speculation. Avoid, he says, foolish questions and genealogies. The meaning would seem to be useless, pointless, idle discussion. Discussion about things that we don't know and that we can't know. Speculate about things that are not revealed in Scripture. And genealogies, that would seem to refer to the precise family distinctions, which were very important for the Israelites. They prided themselves on their roots. You think of the Apostle Paul taking pride in his origins in the tribe of Benjamin. And he gives that long quote in Philippians 3, all these things he used to take pride in. And now he's reached this point of realizing he keeps these things but down that he may win Christ. And that should be our Christian attitude. We don't let anything distract us from the Lord. It's not saying to us, of course, that we cannot engage in research and family trees and such like. That is, of course, perfectly reasonable within due bounds. But that's the point. It's within due bounds. In other words, we don't let anything take the place of the Christian faith. We don't allow anything to so fill our hearts that it displaces the Lord from his position as coming first. That's the point, that the Lord comes first in our lives. And we don't allow foolish questions. We don't allow genealogies. We don't allow the many modern things which we could add in to it for ourselves. But from our own lives, we don't allow any of these things to take the first place. Avoid them if they are going to turn us aside from the Lord himself. This is not, of course, referring us to the serious discussion of Scripture itself. It is not a foolish question to ask hard questions about what the Bible means, to delve deeper into these things, to have inquiring minds. That is good. That is profitable. It's not a foolish question. It's a useful question. It's getting us deeper into the Word of God and the things of God. And it's good when in fellowship we see inquiring minds, we see people ready to dig deeper and to ask good questions. There are serious questions in this life which deserve serious thought and serious answers, questions that yield benefit. But again, it's easy to go off into idle speculation, avoid foolish questions. How then do we tell the difference? How do we tell the difference between a foolish question and what is right and useful Christian discussion? The answer was given in the passage that we read earlier in 1 Timothy. And I'm going to read again verse 4 from that chapter. The apostle says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies," much the same message, "which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So what he's saying is, tell the difference by where the discussion is leading. If your questions are just leading on to more questions, if your speculation is just leading on to more speculation, then you're going off the tangent. You're going off into what is foolish, what you don't know, and what you cannot know. But if your discussion is leading towards edifying, is leading to spiritual blessing, spiritual encouragement, new sights of Christ, new sights of what he has done, encouragement and benefit for yourselves, for others. Now that's not a foolish question at all. That is good, godly conversation. And we want to hear more of that in our day. We want to hear more good fellowship. And we want to focus our minds upon godly edifying, which is in faith. So we're taught then, avoid speculation. Also avoid division. We see the apostle goes on, avoid contentions and strivings about the law. And so often the one thing leads to the other. The useless speculative conversation yields to argument and tension and disagreement, leads to angry and impatient talk, not dealing with what is vital, but dealing with what is trivial. You think, for example, of the Jewish Christians trying to impose their ceremonial law on the Gentiles, strivings about the law, not focusing upon Christ. Christ is the only way of salvation. Christ who has achieved it all, but rather strivings about the law, the vanity, the foolishness of focusing on what is trivial rather than what is essential to salvation. It's good for us to remember, especially those of us who have inquiring minds who like to ask questions. It's good to remember these words of the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. You see how he brings us back again to what is practical. It's no good us filling our minds with knowledge. The devil knows a good deal more theology than any of us. But oh, if we don't have Christian practice, if we don't have love for the Lord, if we don't have love for his people, what are we? We are but sounding brass, tinkling cymbals, full of talk and empty talk. So let us be those who focus first and foremost upon practical holiness, upon godly edifying. Let us focus our attention on what is vital. Says the Apostle, avoid foolish questions and genealogies, and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. That's the reason to avoid them. They have no value, they have no benefit. They are simply distracting from what is good and from what is useful. You see how they're actually a negative thing, because they're taking the attention which could be given to the things of Christ, and they're diverting it onto other subjects. It's like the Apostle reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before God, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You see, there's an actual negative damage that can be done by distracting ourselves with foolish and trivial discussion. So let us beware of any lesser concerns. Let us avoid distracting our minds. Practical holiness. That's essential. That's vital. Godly edifying, which is in faith. Oh, let's make that our focus, our purpose, in our thoughts, in our conversations, in our dealings, one with the other. The priority of practical holiness. Just as we come to our close, let's ask, do you express this priority in your life? As one of the Lord's people, do you strive to bring forth good works as one of his people? If so, that is a good thing. And if you are his, then that should mark you out as one who uses your time, your energy, your focus on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ and in all your dealings. Never be distracted from that priority. Never allow your attention to wander from putting the Lord Jesus first. But at the same time, never imagine that this can save you. Never imagine that your works are going to purchase you saving merit with God. At the end of it all, we are left entirely dependent upon the mercy of God in Christ. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other Saviour. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so let each one of us examine ourselves to see whether our faith is truly in Christ. And if we never have before, let us come and believe in him and find that he is willing and ready to save us. Amen. May the Lord bless to us his word.